Our scripture reading this morning is Romans 6, verses 20 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word. We pray for our brother, Pastor Kevin. Lord, would you give him strength here this morning in his physical frame to stand before your people to declare, thus saith the Lord. Would you, by your Spirit, speak to your people by this word? Would it be a clear word for us? Lord, would we be, again, submissive to your word, to love your word, to love to hear your word, and to want to obey your word. Father, glorify your name here this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, my church family. It's good to be with my brothers and sisters. It's a blessing to be able to share with you what our King says to you and me from his word. You know, one of the most difficult things about doing a one-off sermon like this is trying to decide on the passage or the topic that you're going to preach on. See, it feels really arbitrary at times. Last thing I ever want to do is come up here and be on a soapbox or hobby horse. I also don't want to waste your time, and I definitely do not want to misrepresent what the Lord is saying. So as I was praying for the Lord's guidance on what I would preach today, I was impressed with the desire to share with you what I've been learning in my own personal prayer time, study, submission of my own heart. And this really began probably a few months ago. I had been recommended the book Slave by John MacArthur multiple times. And I'm going to share with you some of what I've learned from my heart today through this book and through deeper study from this book. And as I hope you do, deeper study from what I tell you today. Hope this drives you to the Word more to see if what I'm saying is true. So if you have not already read the book Slave by John MacArthur, I would highly recommend it. I believe there is at least one copy in our church library. The name of the book Slave, along with today's sermon title, which is Masters and Their Slaves. This is pretty jarring language for a lot of people today. These are extremely sensitive topics, as you know, in our American cultural climate. The topic of slavery has a massive amount of baggage that is attached to it. So much so that even some of our language today that has connection with slavery in the past is being erased from our daily vocabulary. For instance, the word master is being removed from our vernacular because of its connection to American slavery. I don't know how many of you know this, but if you're house shopping, I know we have some people that are into real estate here. It is no longer called master bedrooms. They are called primary bedrooms. And that is because of this baggage this language has. And we no longer call in private Christian schools or private schools, they're no longer called headmasters. They're called head of schools because of this very thing. So there's deep emotion and even hate attached with the words slave and master. And truly, there is darkness and gross sin in what took place during the British and American slave trade. mistreatment and cruelty of fellow humans is absolutely condemned in Scripture. The Bible is very clear on how we are to honor and treat other image bearers, other created beings of God. So the subject of slavery for most Americans almost immediately invokes thoughts of injustice, cruel taskmasters, people being beaten, families being torn apart, inhumane living conditions, humans being treated like animals or even worse than animals. And these are depictions of the things that took place here in America during the time of slavery. And when we think of slavery in this light, rightfully, the subject has an extremely negative connotation. The horror is indescribable and indescribable to a slave that has a cruel taskmaster. The thought of cruel slave masters should be repulsive to us. The thought of years of seemingly endless pain and suffering should cause us to shudder. However, this is not the only reality of slavery. This is not the only picture of slavery that is available to us. There is another type of slavery. And today I will show you in Scripture that there is a kind of slavery that is right, a slavery that is good, a slavery that is true, and a slavery that is even desirable. And I'll also show you why you may have not seen this in Scripture before. And I want to assure you that I'm not trying to present some new, novel idea. This picture of slavery has been in the text of Scripture since the Holy Spirit moved men to write it down. So in our time together today, my goal is to show you, through God's Word, that each of you in this room today are slaves. Yes, each of you today at this moment are slaves, spiritually speaking, which means each of you today are ruled by a master. And by the end of our time together, I pray that you will be confronted with the truth of who your master is and what your life as a slave is being lived for and what you are destined for. So we're going to do this today by looking at two different masters and what mankind's enslavement looks like to those two different masters. And we're going to begin by looking back at Romans 6. So please turn your Bibles there to Romans 6 if you have not already. The first few words of Romans 6, verse 20, is what we're going to focus in on the moment. For when you were slaves of sin. For when you were slaves of sin. So here's the first slave master that we are going to consider this morning. And we're not going to spend too much time on this first master because we have so much incredible ground to cover on the second master-slave relationship. But first, this first master, the slave master of sin. So what does it mean to be a slave of sin? Well, a few weeks ago, we explored this in depth when Pastor Logan taught on the natural condition of man's soul apart from God. The term total depravity, we learned about total depravity. If you remember, this means mankind on his own has no will that orients him to God or to righteousness. Man's will is enslaved to his sinful nature. All of humanity enters this world as a slave to sin. Human wills are not free, as many would think you would make you to believe. They're only free to pursue what their master allows, and their master is their sinful nature. MacArthur describes sin to be a cruel tyrant. It is the most devastating and degenerating power ever to afflict the human race, such that the entire creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, Romans 8:22. Sin corrupts the entire person, infecting the soul, polluting the mind, defiling the conscience, contaminating the affections, and poisoning the will. Sin is the life-destroying soul-condemning cancer that festers and grows in every unredeemed human heart like an incurable gangrene. Romans 1 makes it clear that mankind purposefully exchanges the truth of God, which is plainly see, for a lie. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools." 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who do not believe. They cannot see or discern the truth. Romans 3, mankind has no appetite for God and is continuously pursuing his own sin. Jesus affirms the same thing in John chapter 8. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." Jeremiah 17 tells us the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And the text we read from Romans 6 says that the end of slavery to sin is death, eternal separation from the Creator and everlasting torment. So sin is an unrelenting master. It is a master that is inescapable. Mankind cannot run away from their bondage to sin on their own. The unsaved human will is bound to their master's will. And the slave master sin deceives and makes its slaves believe that they actually have autonomy, that they have freedom. The slave of sin does not realize their definition of freedom is just the opposite of what true freedom is. To choose what sin is already demanding is not freedom. The ability to choose more pride or to choose more selfishness, the ability to ignore God or to choose to celebrate sin is not freedom, it's just greater bondage. Proverbs 5:22 says that the sins of the wicked ensnare him and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He is a tied up slave and he dies because of his sin. Sin is such a deceiving master that those in bondage to sin wholeheartedly endorse their enslavement by loving their sin. They are culpable for their sin. They are knowledgeably giving in to their sin. Sin slaves are not only unable to free themselves, they don't even have a desire whatsoever to come to the place where freedom is offered. They believe the freedom found in Christ is bondage. In reality, though, the bondage to sin is where all of the heartache in the world comes from. Bondage to sin is where broken families come from, where adulteries, where abuse, cruelty, rapes, murders, hateful words, sexual sins, strife, addictions, dissensions, discord, depression, and death. All of these unbearably heavy weights on humanity, these seemingly unbreakable cords, all of these things are the fruit of humanity's enslavement to sin. That does not sound like freedom. And this is pretty horrible news. And I'm very thankful that we're not stopping by only looking at this first master and slave relationship today. For most of us in this room, obviously, this is no new news. This is not a hard sell. Most of us here today, we're here today because we have felt the weight and bondage of sin. And we have ran to and called out to the only remedy for its release. We're here today to worship King Jesus as our Lord because he has freed us from the slavery of sin. And this is what I'm leading into for the second slave-master relationship. Jesus Christ and his followers are this second master-slave relationship we're going to study today. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time, the remainder of our time, considering what Scripture says about being a slave to Christ. First of all, I think a question needs to be answered. How do I have the audacity to refer to Christ and his relationship with his people in terms of slavery? For some of you, this may feel extremely uncomfortable, maybe disrespectful, maybe sacrilegious. Earlier, I briefly mentioned the atrocities of the slave trade that happened here in the U.S. In addition, we just spent time considering the cruel bondage of the enslavement to sin and where that leads. So how is it acceptable to refer to Christ as a slave master? How can I use the same terms for sinful bondage to describe our perfect Lord and Savior? I'm glad you asked. I want to show you just that. And we're going to begin by, I'm going to introduce you to a word this morning. Some of you may know this word already. And this word in the New Testament, in our English New Testament, I should say, is almost always mistranslated. It's translated poorly or improperly in nearly all of our English translations of Scripture, going back even to the King James Version and the Geneva Bible. And most of these mistranslations have taken place because of the very social stigma attached to this word that we've already talked about. This word appears 124 times in the New Testament, text of Scripture in the Greek, and it's a metaphor for Christ's people, and it is used more frequently than any other descriptive term for his followers in the New Testament. And I submit to you today that it is a much better description of a believer's relationship to Christ than what we commonly read in most of our English versions of Scripture. And this Greek word that I'm introducing to you is doulos, which literally means slave. And the tragic thing is you almost never see doulos translated as slave in your English versions of Scripture. Our versions of Scripture have made up other words for translating doulos into English, softer words. Most commonly, they use the word servant or bondservant. If the Holy Spirit wanted to use the word servant in the original Greek text of Scripture, there are at least six other words for servant in Greek, and none of those words are doulos. Because doulos does not mean servant. Doulos means slave. One of the foremost authorities on the meaning of Greek terms in the New Testament, it's a multi-volume work by a man named Gerhard Kittel in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Kittel talks about this word, doulos. This is what he says. Doulos is used exclusively either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. He continues later. The meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples of the individual terms or to trace the history of the group. The emphasis here on doulos is always on serving as a slave. Hence, we have a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of another. And the term stresses the slave's dependence on his master. MacArthur talks about this in his book, Slave, that I already mentioned. He says, while it is true that the duties of slave and servant may overlap to some degree, there is a key distinction between these two terms. Servants are hired. Slaves are owned. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, slaves have no freedom. They have no autonomy, and they have no rights. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property, to the point that in Greco-Roman law, they were regarded as things rather than people. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation or argument. So this leaves us with a huge question in our minds. Why wouldn't the translators just describe, just translate doulos as slave? Why would they use an inferior word or an inaccurate word like servant? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One reason, as I briefly mentioned, there is a stigma attached to the word slave In Western society, slave has been attached to the idea of the British Empire and the American colonial slave trade. When the average reader reads the word slave, they may think about an unjust system of oppression that was ended during the American Civil War. And in the beginning of the preface of the ESV, they actually talk a little bit about this. They're trying to avoid that stigma in translating doulos as slave. The second reason doulos was not historically translated as slave was that in the late medieval times, the average understanding of slavery was to be in physical chains in a prison. Picture dungeon with chains. And this is also quite different from a Greco-Roman idea of slavery. So the translators of the King James Version, along with the Geneva Bible, translated the word servant, which greatly impacted the subsequent English translations of Scripture. Whatever the reason for the change, there is a huge gap left in meaning when doulos or slave is translated as servant or bondservant. Using the word servant shuts out the power and the clarity of the metaphor in Scripture. And because of this softening of language, God's word and the emphasis on believers' slavery to God is missing from most of our English translations. MacArthur states, "What has been obscured in our language was a central truth for the apostles and generations of believers who came after the apostles." So what I'm telling you, nearly every time you see the word servant in the New Testament, the word you are looking at is doulos, or slave. And I want to challenge you to be good Bereans, as they say, and study this out for yourself. Don't take my word for it, but I'm from Missouri too, you got to show me. But we are truly missing a large amount of meaning when we see ourselves as only mere servants of Christ. Think about how this has played out in different false theological positions. There's a large portion of modern evangelicalism that is an example of this, especially within the prosperity gospel realm. The gospel or salvation often turns into a man-centered picture. False gospels that communicate that Jesus is waiting for you, pining away for you, wanting to help you with all of your problems. If only we'll just let him in. Jesus is here mainly to help you realize your dreams and give you the power to make them come true. The focus is on man. The modern watered-down gospel focuses on Jesus making you feel better, helping you to become your best you and fix all of your issues. Always there, whether you want him or not, completely up to the will or the whim of the individual. But as many of you know, this is not what God's word teaches us about Christ's relationship with his people. God's word boldly teaches that Jesus is the master of all things. He is not one who is waiting to fulfill humanity's deepest dreams and desires. He is not one who is standing by, wringing his hands, waiting for people to respond to him. One of the most often used words to describe Jesus in the New Testament is Lord, the Greek word kurios. It's used 747 times in the New Testament. And you know what kurios means? It means master or owner. In Jude 4, Lord or kurios is coupled with the Greek word despotes, which is where we get our English word despot from. A despot is a ruler with absolute, unrivaled authority. Being a human despot is not a good thing. We use the term for someone who wields ultimate authority in a cruel way. But Jesus, as the master and Lord, is the only hope for freedom from the bondage of sin. Theologian Murray Harris speaks about this. He says, when believers sing or recite the confession, "Jesus is Lord," what we're doing when we do that is we are affirming his absolute supremacy, not only over the physical and moral universe, not only over human history, not only over all human beings, whether living or dead, not only over the church, but also over our own lives as his willing slaves. The simple but crucial point is that the two words, Lord and slave, kyrios and doulos, are correlatives. MacArthur also speaks about this relationship of these two words in Scripture. He says, kyrios and doulos are two sides of the same relationship. To be a doulos was to have a master, and vice versa. A kyrios, by definition, was the owner of slaves. So to confess Jesus is Lord is to simultaneously confess him as master and ourselves as his slaves. I do think it's important to take a moment and contrast the Greco-Roman understanding of slavery with the typical American understanding of slavery. Slavery, yes, in the Greco-Roman world absolutely meant you were owned and that your will was wrapped up in the will of the one who owned you. You had no citizenship. You had no freedom outside of what your master allowed you to do. Unlike the American understanding of slavery, for many slaves in the Greco-Roman age, slavery was actually not a bad thing at all. Yes, of course, a cruel master at that time was completely undesirable, but it was also undesirable to be a free man who was destitute. In Rome, some slaves were actually held in high social status just because of the ones who owned them. To be a trusted slave of a wealthy, respected aristocrat was held in high esteem in Roman culture. And a slave owner was responsible for the well-being of his slaves. And a master who was wealthy and who was generous, that had slaves, those slaves often lived better lives than free Roman citizens. Some slaves could even earn money and purchase their own freedom, but many who were part of a good and generous and gracious master's household, they had no desire to purchase their freedom. There was a much better standard of living for a slave in a prominent household with a good master than for them to be free and poor. This was understood by the apostles and believers for centuries. There is a vast chasm of difference between a good master and a cruel master. And this contrast between a cruel master and a benevolent master is what we see in Romans 6. This is a purposeful contrast of the goodness of being enslaved to God against the cruelty of being enslaved to sin. Look at Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, these are good things, things that are desirable, things that you want as a slave, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this contrast in Romans 6, unlike bondage to sin, bondage to God as a doulos or a slave is a beautiful and a life-giving thing. The metaphor for being slaves of God is also evident in how God brings about our salvation and how he sets us free from our sin. We just went through the doctrines of grace. There is so much overlap with this slave-master metaphor than there is with doctrines of grace. We're just going to go over some of these things briefly right now. So think about this. Just as physical slaves are chosen by their masters, so too we have been chosen by Christ. Unlike slave markets in Rome or America, where slaves were chosen because of how they looked, their physical attributes, or what they could do, their intellectual abilities, that's not how we were chosen by God. We were not chosen because of any physical attribute or desirable thing about us. We were chosen to be God's slaves before we were ever born, Scripture says, before the foundation of the world. And he chose us despite the fact that we would someday be born in sin and rebellion to him. And he chose us solely because he desired to lavish his love upon us and let his glory be made known through our weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 says, "For consider your calling." Think about your calling, brothers. "Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards." This goes for y'all too. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. This goes for me. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this slave and master metaphor continues with great meaning as we consider just how we came to be Christ's possession. He chose us, yes. Not only did he choose us, though, our good master chose us, but he paid for us with an incomprehensible price. And the very words that Scripture uses to describe God's saving work actually have some of their roots in the Roman slave culture. In that last passage I just read from 1 Corinthians, it says that Jesus Christ became our redemption. The word redemption, or the doctrine of redemption, borrows both from the Roman slave markets along with the language of Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt. MacArthur talks about the word redemption and its connection with slavery. Scripture uses two Greek words to convey the truth of redemption. The first is agorazo, which along with its related compound, exagorazo, means to buy or purchase. And this word comes from agor, meaning marketplace. And it speaks of buying or trading, especially of buying a slave. Used figuratively, its meaning was based on the analogy of religious law, which in reality bestowed freedom on a slave purchased by a divinity. And from a theological perspective, it refers to the spiritual purchase of redemption, in which a price was paid to buy sinners out of their slavery. So in the New Testament, Christ is said to have purchased his disciples, having made them his private property. He also is said to have bought them for God by shedding his blood. It's not the only place it talks about it. 1 Corinthians 7:23 tells us that you are bought with a price. 1 Peter 1 says that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. What were those futile ways? It was bondage to sin. We were ransomed from our fathers, bondage to sin, by Christ purchasing us, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So our master, the God of all creation, placed his love on us, chose us, and then purchased us by willingly laying down his life, shedding his blood, to pay the debt we couldn't pay, purchase our freedom from the curse and bondage of sin. And this is what Romans 6:22 says. It says, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. This is, I guess, the main point. If I'm going to drive anything home to anybody today, this is what the world does not understand. Our slavery to Christ is the one and only true definition of freedom. And I'm not just talking spiritually. I'm not talking about in a theological realm. I'm not talking about just in the church. This is how we know what freedom is. I'm going to say it one more time. The one and only true definition of freedom is slavery to Christ. Murray Harris also comments on this. He says, one of the classic paradoxes is that freedom leads to slavery. What we think freedom is actually leads us into slavery of sin. And then slavery leads to freedom. As soon as people are set free through Christ from slavery to sin, they enter a new permanent slavery to Christ. Indeed, the one slavery is terminated precisely in order to allow the other slavery to begin. While that emancipation happens individually, the persons who are freed are not simply isolated slaves of Christ. They form a worldwide community of fellow slaves. We're fellow slaves in here, all belonging to the one master who purchased their freedom and all committed to obeying and pleasing him. Amen. MacArthur also talks about this contrast. The contrast between the two masters cannot be overstated, because it could not be any starker. Sin is the cruelest and most unjust of all masters. Christ is the most loving and merciful. Sin's burden is heavy and loathsome. Christ's yoke is easy and light. Sin traps its slaves in darkness and death. Christ brings light and life to all those who have been made alive together with him. Sin diverts, deceives, and destroys. Christ is the way to truth and life. Insofar as slavery to sin consists of everything hateful or harmful, dreadful, and despicable, so slavery to Christ entails everything good, glorious, joyous, and right. Brothers and sisters, if you do not already, we must view ourselves as Christ views us. We must find our freedom and joy where our King says it is found. We are slaves of our good Lord. We are not just voluntary servants. He has bought us and has every right over us to tell us who we are, what we should do, and how we should live. We're not an aimless, purposeless people. Christ has spoken much to us and given us much. I know we have quite a few visitors here and people visiting, new people, quite a few new people and visitors today. And some of you may be sitting here this morning, find these words deeply unsettling. These concepts may grate against you. These truths may go against your Western American sensibilities. To ever think that you are actually a slave of anyone or anything. Here in America, we love our independence. We love our autonomy. And many of us who grew up in the church have heard it said over and over, unqualified, that we are free in Christ. How in the world can I be considered a slave then? I'm more than that, aren't I? I'm better than that. That's surely not what God has in mind. Well, I'd like to spend some time going over with you what the writers of the New Testament have to say about themselves from their own mouths. Granted, it's penned by the Holy Spirit through them. But let's look at what the apostles think about the subject. Let's see if they have anything to say about being slaves of God. And I'd like to start just by considering Paul. Go ahead and turn back a few pages in your Bible to Romans 1. Let's see what Paul thinks about himself, how he thinks about his relationship with his Savior. Surely if there was ever such a thing as an elite Christian, it would be the apostles, right? And if there was ever an elite apostle, it would be Paul. So let's see what the apostle, how the apostle refers to himself. Romans 1, the third word of the letter to the Romans, is what we're going to focus on right at the beginning of Paul's greeting to the Roman believers here at the beginning of the book. And these believers, by the way, were in Roman culture. They would have understood slavery very well. Romans 1:1. Paul, a doulos, ESV says servant, but the word is slave. Most of your ESV Bibles will actually have a number 1 next to the word there and have a footnote about it down at the bottom of the page. And the word is slave in Greek. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Remember, he could have said servant if he wanted to, because there's plenty of descriptive words for servant in the Greek that are not doulos. But that was not what was to be communicated by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Paul was the slave of Christ. And interestingly enough, it was the very first thing that he communicated to the believers in Rome. I'm going to quickly move on. You don't have to chase me through these scriptures. I'll give you the scriptures and you can jot them down if you want, but I'm going to be moving pretty quickly. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Find the same language. Paul and Timothy, the very beginning of their greeting to the church in Philippi, slaves of Christ. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Same greeting. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I believe it's clear what Paul thinks, but what about the other apostles and writers of the New Testament? Well, let's take a look at the book of James. You don't have to turn there, but the very beginning of James. And James, mind you, was written by the earthly brother of Jesus. James didn't claim any preeminence because of his earthly relationship to Christ. But chapter 1, verse 1 of James says, "A slave of God and of the Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ." So James not only does not claim his brotherly relationship, he specifically names his master. He says, "It is Jesus Christ, James, a slave of God, and his master, Jesus Christ." Peter also follows suit with the same thinking about his relationship to Christ in 2 Peter 1:1. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the same way he was communicating in Revelation 1:1. And you not only get to see what John thinks about himself, you get to see how John is addressing the recipients of this letter in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his doulos, again, slaves. So the book of Revelation is written from Jesus Christ to his slaves, and he's written these things that must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his doulos, John, his slave, John. So the apostles considered themselves slaves of Christ. Christ considered his followers his slaves. If you're still not convinced, please turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ came to live a perfect human existence on our behalf, not only to purchase us, but also to give us an example of how to live and attitudes to have and how to interact with others, how we should be slaves. I want you to look at verse 5 of Philippians 2. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a doulos." Again, ESV says servant. If you do have an ESV Bible this morning, there'll be a little number again next to the servant, referring to a footnote at the bottom of the page. If you go down and look at the bottom of the page, what does it say? Anybody? It says slave, right there. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Jesus, who was and is God, took on the form of the slave. Being found in human form, it continues, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios. All will confess that Jesus Christ is the supreme master of all things. And this is our example, set down by our great King. He took on human flesh, our experience, and humbled himself to the place he has designed for us to take, that of slaves. Well, what about an eternity? Surely this is only a temporary status thing for us. This is going to change in heaven, right? This is where we're going to conclude today. Turn over to one last scripture with me, Revelation 22. Will we retain our slave status for eternity? Let's see what scripture says. Give you a little context of Revelation 22. We are catching a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. We get to see specific elements of who will be there and what it will be like. What we are seeing is paradise restored here, brothers and sisters. This is a look into the future of what our relationship with God will be like with new glorified bodies, where we're not going to be hindered by sin. We're going to be able to see God as he is. We'll be in awe of him with perfect joy and unity. No sorrow, no pain, no fear, no disease, no death. All of those things have passed away at this point in our text. So look at verse 3 of Revelation 22. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. and his doulos, his slaves, will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. By the way, his name being on their foreheads is also slave language. That's showing possession. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God, the Kyrios, the Master, will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So our future eternity will not change our status as slaves to our King. And this is a wonderful thing. This is a truth to be celebrated. It is not to be ashamed of. As a supreme master over all things, Jesus Christ provides completely for all of his slaves' needs. He provides for them perfectly. He provides for them fully. Not only does he lavish us with his goodness and love and grace, Scripture also uses other language about what he does for us. He adopts us. He gives us his Spirit. He makes slaves into his family. He makes us his children, and he calls us his brothers. And in John 14, we learn that he also calls us his friends. Just as in Greco-Roman times, the slave status could be elevated and even desirable, but it was only because of the greatness of the master. There was nothing that a slave could brag about. He was bought, owned, provided for, and his will was wrapped up in the greatness of his master's will and status. So we too, as slaves of Christ, we have nothing to boast about except the greatness of our Master Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done and continues to do and will do on our behalf. We too are utterly dependent on the benevolence of our Master, and he is benevolent. There is nothing better. There is no other freedom. Christ made it clear in the book of John chapter 10 that he came in order for his people to have abundant life, life to its fullest, and this abundant life is found in being slaves of Christ, having our will wrapped up in his will, obeying him, and when there is not a command from him, seeking to please our master. And he sees us, and he blesses us, and he blesses us, and he blesses us for all eternity. And then when we do finally meet him face to face after living a life for our master, he will greet us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful slave." There's some of you here today who do not know Christ as your master. The only master you know is the slave master of sin. If you have not called out to Christ to save you from your sin, I assure you, you are a slave of sin. And there is nothing you can do of your own ability to break free of your bondage. So today, if you have not called out to Christ to free you from your sins, if you've not called out to Christ to become your Lord, your Master, I urge you to do so. You're not guaranteed your next breath. You're not guaranteed to get home. You're not guaranteed to see the sun tomorrow morning. Scripture urges us and says that today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Christ is a loving and benevolent Master worthy to follow and spend your life in service to. And then my brothers and sisters here today, my encouragement for you, exhortation to you, if there are areas of your life that you are currently living for yourself, seeking to be your own master in, that you're in rebellion to your Lord in, run to him. Confess and repent. Romans 6 says, "What fruit are you getting from the things of which you are now ashamed? Sin is not worth it. It offers much and delivers only heartache, pain, and death. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get from that leads to becoming more like your King and its end, eternal life. So believe in the goodness of your Master and submit your will to his." I'm going to pray, and then we'll spend a few moments in silent reflection and prayer individually at our seats. Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord. You are our Master. You are our good master. We are our slaves. You have chosen us. You have purchased us by your blood. And you have brought us into your household as a good master. And we want our will to be wrapped in yours because we want to experience true life, true freedom. We want to live a life of obedient service to you because we believe what your word says. Lord, I pray for those who are here that have not submitted themselves to you, that they would call out to you as their Savior, as their Lord, and that they would submit their lives to you. Lord, I pray for those of us that have been set free, that are like the Egyptians that have yearnings and longings to go back to Egypt. We have yearnings and longings at time to return to past sins. Lord, I pray that you would jar us out of that by the power of your Spirit. We would see the futility in that. That we would see the greatness and the love of living a life for our Lord and our King. Lord, may we be a fruitful people at Faith Community Church for your kingdom's advancement. Please protect us from the evil one. Please cause your face to shine upon us and lead us with your right hand. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.